Looking at Acts chapter 3 today, and we'll be reading verses 11 through 26. Peter gives a second sermon, not on the day of Pentecost here, it's a bit afterward. We don't know about how far afterward, but sometime afterwards, but as we look at this passage of Scripture, we're going to be looking at maybe asking the question, why was this man healed in the first place? They were questioning how he was healed, by what power this man was able to stand before them. But in that, there's a sense of why he might have been healed as Peter elevates, exalts the name of Jesus Christ in it all. So if you follow along with me, starting in verse 11, I'll read verses 11 through 26 of this chapter, and then, of course, bring us to the end of the chapter. While he, that is the lame man that is now walking, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for miracles, and we're thankful for your power at work in feeble human beings, and we're thankful for these words that have been written down so many years ago for our benefit, to teach us something about the grace that you have shared with us in sending Jesus Christ to die and to be raised again. In his name we pray, amen. It was mentioned in Sunday school that it's difficult to really follow Paul's line of reasoning in his letters. And I think after reading this sermon by Peter, it's also difficult to follow Peter's line of reasoning, because he strings all these phrases together. And the more phrases that are strung together, the more difficult it is to understand it. So we're going to try to unpack it a little bit today. It's Peter's second sermon. And the story picks up in the portico of Solomon. Just a little background here. This is not the building. This is an incredibly detailed model of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and the surrounding area at the time of Jesus of Nazareth and at the time of this passage in the book of Acts. So this model shows the temple complex, and it shows how detailed it was. This area here, that little section, was the reconstructed temple that was built in Ezra's day. And then this whole complex was built in the 46 years leading up to Jesus' life by Herod the Great and some of the others. And there, by that time, surrounding this temple was this whole plaza, this court of the Gentiles. This is the court of the Jewish women, and right in here is the court of the Jewish men, where only Jewish men could go. This was probably, we don't know for sure, but this was probably that beautiful gate that the lame man was sitting at as these pious Jewish men were going into this temple complex on a daily basis. And right around here is probably this portico of Solomon. You see, it just surrounds the building, but this eastern wall here that faces the Kidron Valley, that faces east toward the Mount of Olives, up here would have been Bethany, and Jesus spent a lot of time in Bethany. And then the disciples may have been staying there with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They may have taken this pathway up to pray in the temple area. That's probably how the path that they may have been taking, where they met this man, this lame man. Well, now we find them kind of gathered here as this lame man is kind of walking and leaping and praising God. And this, knowing a little bit about acoustics that I do, not much, but this would have been a very echoing kind of place. Sound would have been bouncing off of these back walls all the way back and forth, echoing through this court. And this ruckus emerged as this man is jumping, leaping, praising God. And not everybody saw this take place, but a few people saw it take place. And because a few people saw it take place, they're kind of rushing over and taking a look at what's going on. And because that's happening, more people are rushing in. Kind of the way, you know, people rubberneck on the highway when we see an accident or we see some poor soul being pulled over by the police. We just turn, we have to instinctually move toward that kind of an event. Well, that's what was happening here. A few people see this miracle. Some people start crowding in, and then more people are crowding. And then all of a sudden, this whole section is being crowded by people. And people are asking questions. What's going on? What just happened? And somebody whispers, well, or somebody says, hey, well, we just saw this guy. He was lame. Now he's walking around. Well, how did that happen? Why did it happen? And Peter picks up on this. And he starts asking some questions on his own. Look with me at verse 12. When Peter saw all these people rushing together, he saw it, he addressed the people, he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk?" He goes on to explain how it happened. It's faith in Jesus' name. Verse 16, it's not Peter's own power, it's not Peter's own personal piety, that idea of piety, that the idea of being devout to your religious faith or godliness or personal holiness or religious fervor. It was not that that caused this man to be healed, but it was the name of Jesus. We talked about that last week, the name of Jesus, the powerful name of Jesus. But Peter says faith in that name. And as we read this, if we read this in the kind of the plain reading, it seems to indicate that it was Peter and John's faith that caused this man to be healed. There is some corroboration of that in James chapter 5 with the prayer of faith by the elders healing the sick person, and not only healing them, but their sins being forgiven through that. So this kind of vicarious faith on the part of Peter and John, a faith that in the name of Jesus that raised this man. And Peter goes on to say that this is not just Jesus, this is the holy and the righteous one, verse 14. Also in verse 14, he's the author of life. And guess what, men of Israel, you killed him. But of course, as we already saw in chapter 2, verse 24, because Jesus is the author of life, it's simply not possible for death to hold him. So God raised him up. So how was this man healed? This man was healed by the resurrecting power of Jesus' name. The question is, why? Why was this man healed? Well, he was probably healed for the same reason that Jesus was killed. And it's here that Peter goes into the rest of his sermon and explains scripturally why Jesus died and what that brought to the or brings to the Israelites because of that death and resurrection. And why this man was healed of his lameness. And that's really the question we're going to concentrate on this morning. Why was this man healed in the first place? Was God just showing off? Was it to show any kind of power in Peter and John? Peter already admits it's not his power or piety that healed him. Was it to draw a crowd? Why was this man healed? You may have heard of that missionary that was killed off the coast of India this past week. He's for years, during college and so on, he's preparing to go to this group of people who are violent people, never heard the name of Jesus. So on his own, although he has a mission agency, he goes to preach the gospel and he's killed. Somebody is saying, what a waste. This man's a fool. What a waste is all this. And in fact, sometimes some of the secular sources are saying that, are kind of hinting that this was kind of an act of terrorism. Now, we don't know what was happening in his heart. We can't judge another person's servant. But the fact of the matter is, God sends the Gospels to all nations. So this man, why was he killed? Well, ultimately, this man was killed so that the Gospel would be proclaimed to all nations. And this man was healed so that the Gospel could be proclaimed to all nations. But I think there's some specific things that we can look at here. We're going to look at this question, why was this man healed? First thing, I think, this man was healed to draw our attention to the suffering Christ. We see this in verses 11 through 18. Now remember, the word Christ, Christos in Greek, is equivalent to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. So when the Old Testament refers to Messiah, that's equivalent to the New Testament rendering Christ. So when God calls, or when Peter calls Jesus God's Christ, it means God's anointed one or God's Messiah. And the people of Israel were looking for that Messiah. For hundreds of years, they've been looking for this Messiah. And in this first century where these Jews are living, these Israelites, they are living in Jerusalem and in Palestine. They're still living under Roman occupation. They're no longer a sovereign kingdom. And these Jews by this day are looking for a Messiah, a Christ that would deliver them primarily from the pagan Roman oppression and occupation of their holy city. And if Jesus came then purporting to be the Messiah, why wasn't he overthrowing the Roman government? Why did he refuse to set up his own palace? Why did he refuse to arm his people with weapons so that they can take over the government? Why did Jesus refuse to speak against the Romans? Why did he act more like a humble servant than a conquering king? These were all questions in the minds of these Jewish zealots and these religious leaders. And these are the questions that eventually got Jesus killed. And knowing this, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Peter draws their attention to the author of life, the holy and righteous one, all terms attached to the Messiah. And he reminds them from Scripture that Jesus did not come initially to be a conquering Messiah, but he came first of all to be a suffering Messiah. And somehow they missed it. Look at verse 17 here. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled." How does Peter relate this healing to the man? How does this relate to the healing of this lame man? It relates that Christ himself came to suffer. But not simply to suffer, he came to suffer to bring healing. So here we have a man who used to be lame and he's now walking around. And we have a Messiah that came and is now gone, but came to suffer. He came to suffer so that we would be healed. And now we have this lame man standing, showing the world that he is healed. Immediately, Peter in his sermon draws that back to a suffering Messiah. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah gives probably the clearest rendition of a servant, of a Messiah that is suffering. Talking about this Messiah, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed." Now, is he talking about physical healing? Yes and no. First of all, he's not necessarily talking about physical healing now. He's talking primarily in the here and now about spiritual healing. The healing of the diseased heart, Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and tragically or desperately sick. That the human heart needs divine healing. We need spiritual healing. But there is coming a time when the Messiah will bring complete healing, when he's raised at the last day, at Jesus' return. So in a sense, he's not talking about physical healing in the short term necessarily. But he is talking about physical healing in the long term. Because ultimately, physical healing will take place. Now, does God still heal us physically today? Of course he does. We experience physical healing. Our bodies heal themselves. Sometimes we experience miraculous healing, but we still die. So the physical healing that we may experience in this life is still very temporary. It hasn't changed the fact that we still die. But there is coming a time where we will no longer die, and our bodies will be raised incorruptible, so that all of our diseases ultimately will be healed. Look at what David says in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases. Now, if David is only talking about this life, then David is wrong. But we know David is not wrong. So David must be talking about some other time when all of our diseases will be healed. And we can consider this somewhat of an eschatological psalm. A psalm that has its ultimate fulfillment in the last day. So Peter shows them a Messiah who suffers. They weren't willing to admit that the Messiah should suffer. In their opinion, Messiah should be glorified and he should be elevated to the status of king. But Peter shows them a Messiah who suffers, and this is a complete revelation to them. Even though they heard it many times in reading the book of Isaiah and the other prophets, but it's still a revelation to them. Well, Peter brings them just to the point of being cut to the heart, where they realize they've killed their Messiah, just like Peter's first sermon. Sadly, as you read later on in chapter 4, verse 1, these religious leaders shut the whole thing down. They said, no more. We can't tolerate any of this preaching anymore. Thankfully, many do believe, chapter 4, verse 4. But the Christ came to suffer. And he came to suffer in this life, that we might experience ultimate healing in the life to come. And this man is healed then to show that God is still a healing God. Now we're going to skip over the next few verses for now. We'll look at them in a few minutes, even though they do talk about Christ's return and that ultimate fulfillment. We're going to look at the second reason why this man was healed by jumping down to verse 22. So, why was this man healed? Then, secondly, to draw our attention to the resurrected Christ. And what does he bring? He brings blessing. Look with me at verse 22. Moses said, now Peter is really quoting Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. Peter proclaims that Jesus was the prophet that Moses predicted would come in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. And that God himself would raise up this prophet from his brothers. Now, the Jewish people would have understood that as simply to be raised up from among the Israelites. We talk about raising our children. We bring them up. We don't necessarily talk about resurrecting them, although come Monday morning when it's time for school, it may almost take a miracle to get them out of bed. But when we talk about raising our children, we don't talk about resurrecting them. And yet Peter is connecting this idea of raising up a prophet with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And let me show you how he does that. Look at verse 26, where Peter connects the raising up of this prophet with the raising up of Jesus. Verse 26, God having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. Now, clearly, Peter's talking about the resurrection of Jesus. It's a Greek word, anastemi, and it's that great, the same word that Peter uses earlier when he talks about Moses raising up, or God raising up a prophet. It's very interesting. So he ties the resurrection of Jesus, He ties that to God raising up a prophet. In other words, God resurrecting a prophet. And that was something that these Israelites would not have considered. They didn't consider resurrection in that. They considered simply bringing someone out from the crowd and showing them to be the prophet. But Peter has a much more miraculous thing to say about this raising up of the prophet. And we might even say that Peter ties the resurrection of Christ back to the raising of this lame man. Go back to verse 7 of chapter 3. And Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. He raised him up, almost as a kind of a symbolic gesture of like God raising Jesus up. Peter raised this man up. Now, to be fair, it's a different Greek word. It's a geron or a gero. But if we did a little bit more investigation, turn to just a page over here to chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now that's the word agero. So Peter is still tying this man's raising back to the raising of Jesus. In fact, he even says, by him this man is standing before you. By whom? God? Jesus? Both. So the word raised, there's a connection between Jesus' resurrection and this man's raising up from being lame. So we might say that the raising of this lame man is a kind of symbolic resurrection that pointed to the miraculous resurrection of Christ. And what did that resurrection bring? It brought blessing. It brought the blessing that God promised Abraham, that the sons of the prophets and the sons of the covenant, these Israelites, this blessing that they were to receive, and this blessing that would bless all the families of the earth. This blessing has been realized in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what would that do? Verse 26, it would turn everyone from their wickedness. Now, we don't have a lot of time today, and we won't go into this further, but if you're curious about this, to read further into this, read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. And that references God's covenant in providing a son for Abraham. And then Abraham offered his son Isaac up in sacrifice. He was to offer him up in sacrifice on this altar. But then it prefigured, as it says in Hebrews 11, it prefigured the resurrection in allowing Abraham to receive his son back. So that the resurrection would turn Abraham and his son back to one another, so that Abraham still received his son back in a symbolic way. Well, we have this blessing now coming upon these Israelites so that God also would receive his son back. See, in the resurrection, God received his son back, not just to life, but back to heaven. And when this blessing coming upon all the nations turns every one of you, he says, from your wickedness, what is it doing? It's not only receiving God's eternal Son back, it's receiving God's covenant children back to himself. So that the resurrection is not just blessing the people of Israel, it's blessing God himself and allowing him to receive his own children back to himself. And the healing of this man symbolized how that was accomplished. So it was done, we think, to draw attention to the suffering Christ, who brings healing. It was done to draw attention to the resurrected Christ, who brings blessing. But thirdly, now we'll go back to verse 19. Thirdly, it was to draw our attention to the returning Christ, who brings relief. Look at verse 19 now. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Now that Jesus has been raised and ascended, he's now back in heaven. He's gone in terms of his physical presence. So for Peter's audience, their first chance to receive the Messiah is now gone. He's back up in heaven. Heaven's received him back. But there is coming a time when the Jews will get a second chance to receive their Messiah. And when that happens, verse 21, he will receive refreshing or relief. Excuse me, verse 20. And they will receive relief or refreshing with Jesus' own physical presence. And this was, of course, spoken by the prophets long ago. So it's a future reality. But when that happens, God will cause his people to mourn for the son that they have killed. But in that, God is going to refresh them, give them relief from their suffering and their sorrow. So Zechariah chapter 12, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, talking about Jesus, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over his firstborn. Do you suppose that Abraham took his son Isaac up to offer him on that altar? Do you suppose his eyes were dry? I don't think they were. He was probably bawling at this thing, at this prospect of killing his own son. And yet God caused that joy, that relief, for Isaac to be brought back, in a sense, to life, figuratively. Well, there's going to be mourning among the people of Israel when Jesus returns. And in a sense, they're going to see the wounds, and they're going to recall, we were the ones who pierced him. Not the Roman soldiers, but we did. And we were the ones who killed him. And they're going to be weeping as if they themselves had killed their only son. But until that day comes, Peter commands his audience to repent now. He commands them to turn back now so that their sins would be blotted out, so that their sins would be erased, so that their sins would be forgiven. That if they recognize that they missed the suffering Messiah and they missed the resurrected Christ, but they can still have hope for a returning Christ, a returning Christ who will bring the refreshing that they so desperately look for and so desperately need, the relief that they're looking for. And Israel today is still looking for that relief. And they're not finding it because they're looking in a different direction. Well, thankfully, we do see here that many do believe. In chapter 4, even though it gets Peter and John into hot water, many people still believe this message. And therefore, even though they missed Messiah's physical presence here, by receiving this word of Peter's, they have Messiah's spiritual presence. And therefore, they have been blessed. Now, I don't know what's going on in your heart today, and I don't know if you've been relying on your own personal power and your own personal piety to get things done in this world. I don't know if you've ever walked away from God, whether it's kind of physical walking away in your actions or walking away in your own mind and heart. I don't know if you've ever been longing for relief from the daily grind or from the constant pain that you might be in or from the emotional turmoil and strain of difficult relationships. But I would suggest that you think about Peter's words here. Meditate on what he says in his second sermon. Consider this unnamed lame man who was raised to walk in the name of Jesus, and how that displays God's great power, and how it does draw our attention to a suffering Christ who brings healing, and how it draws our attention to the resurrected Christ who brings blessing, and how now we are in that intermediate stage of these things already being accomplished, but there are some things that are not yet, that one day Christ will return to bring complete healing and to bring complete relief to his people. And I think the Lord's Supper in some ways describes that. Because as we prepare our hearts for this observance, this regular monthly observance, it's really meant to draw our attention back to Christ, isn't it? Because when we go out into our world and we look this way and we look that way and we look forward or backward and our attention is in 500 different places at once, just like this man's healing drew everybody in that crowd, drew their attention right over to this man, the Lord's Supper is meant to focus our attention on Jesus Christ, the one who suffered and died for us, and the one who was raised for our life so that we can once again turn from our wickedness and turn from our chasing after our own desires and lusts and turn back to Jesus, back to the one who will return one day and bring complete and ultimate relief. That when we observe the Lord's Supper, our hearts can be turned and we can repent once again. In Holy Communion, we remember the suffering of Jesus. And then we repent of our sins because our sins cause that suffering. So we want to take time to repent of our sins. In Holy Communion, we can cherish the resurrection of Christ and we can rejoice in the blessings that we as Gentiles have been included in that blessing, that in Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And in Holy Communion, we can anticipate the return of our Messiah and Lord Jesus. As Paul says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the blood or drink the wine, you show forth, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're going to pray now, and we're going to pray quietly just for a moment. We're going to repent. If you have anything to repent of, anything that has drawn you away from Jesus over this week, over this month, do that now. But cherish the resurrection and look forward to Christ's return. Let's pray.